Well, it'll be a bad thing if my voice disappears right at the beginning, but I hope it won't. It's beginning to come back, don't worry. And we're going to turn to Numbers chapter 11. A strange place, perhaps, for a Sunday night, but I hope within a very short time it will justify itself as speaking to all of us from God. Numbers chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. Moses speaking, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If thou wilt deal thus with me, kill me at once, if I find favor in thy sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Well, last Sunday night I was thinking about you, wondering how you were getting on. I was many thousands of miles away in what our good friend John Chapman would call a catho. If you are not an Australian, I'll interpret that to you later. And there were very few white faces where I was preaching. And afterwards somebody said to me, what will you be preaching about when you are at home next week? And I replied immediately, suicidal saints, which obviously was a great puzzle to them. I said, I'm going to be preaching about some of the great people of God who felt like committing suicide. Well, said my questioner, who were they? And then we went off to have coffee together, and I said, well, I can remember two of them, but I can't remember the third, which is very embarrassing. One of them was Elijah. One was Jonah, and I can't remember the third, but I said, I think it was Moses, but I can't remember where it comes. So we went to this person's home and got out all their Bibles and concordances, but still couldn't find it. I was sure it was Moses that I had in my mind for this series, but we couldn't find it, and I didn't find it until I got home this week. But here it is in this verse. Here is Moses feeling suicidal. Verse 15. If thou wilt deal thus with me, kill me at once. Now, why are we turning to this theme tonight and for several Sunday nights? Well, the Bible is a book, of course, about Christian experience as well as truth, and I wanted to give my mind to some of these experiences that people have today, and that one that was very much in my mind was this matter of suicide. There are tremendous pressures on people today. There are rumors of suicides amongst people in the city as jobs are lost and many people are getting the sack. You will know that in the church itself there has been suicide in the last 3 months of an eminent Christian person. And with the person I was talking to last Sunday night, they were mentioned, a young man, a teenager in a Christian home who was himself a real Christian, who had a row with his girlfriend and rushed away and committed suicide. It seems, in fact, that amongst teenagers today, the rate of suicide in our culture and civilization is growing. And that itself is a very serious thing. Suicide, of course, is not, let me say this right at the beginning, the unforgivable sin, but it is a very shameful thing and a very sinful thing in the Bible. Well, I found these three men in the Old Testament who were tempted to suicide. They let me say straight away that they did not commit suicide, they were just tempted to it, and I thought it would be worthwhile to study it on a Tuesday, when we have our city workers and our business people cramming this place just for half an hour, and I only have 20 minutes. And when I came to look at these stories and found all the material that was there, I thought we'd better have it on Sunday night as well, because I didn't want to leave so much out as I shall have to do on Tuesday. I wanted to look at the whole story. So I'm going to give a very short précis of it on Tuesdays, but I want to give you the fuller account of these three remarkable men, three very great men, to whom death seemed the only possible exit from their troubles. Now, of the three men that we're going to study together these next three Sunday nights, two of them are major figures, and one I think we must call a minor one, that is Jonah. He actually is a very important person. He's a very great preacher. We shall see this. But he's called a minor prophet, and I think we'll leave him with that title. But the two people we're going to study tonight and next Sunday night are undoubtedly major figures in the Bible story. In fact, outside the Apostle Paul, it is impossible to think of two more major figures. One is Moses tonight, and then next Sunday night, Elijah. Both these great men, one representing the law and the other representing the prophets, were present with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. Therefore, it is plain that in God's view and providence, they represent the Old Testament. They are the two mountain peaks of the Old Testament story. They are great men indeed. And yet there came a time in both their lives when they felt like chucking it all in. So tonight we're going to turn to Moses and see what we can learn from this experience that is so common to the human race that even men of this caliber were tempted to it. If that is so, then there's something we can learn from it. Turn first of all to chapter 12, verse 3 and chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 to get a picture here of what a very great man Moses undoubtedly was. It's not in my purpose to try to belittle these two great men at all. Indeed, the more I read about Moses, the more awed I am at the personal stature of this man. Chapter 12, verse 3, where God says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth." That's not a particularly common virtue. Very few of us are meek. When people are rude to us or brush us aside, we instantly flare up. But of this man, it is said that he was more meek than anyone in the earth. Very remarkable testimony, whatever it may mean. In verse 6 and 7, we hear something about the particular privileges he had in terms of spiritual gifts. God says again, "Hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." That's why, of course, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, he'd come to us in dreams and visions. That's Old Testament language. Doesn't mean that we shall see dreams. We have an open revelation in Christ. We don't need dreams today. But that's the normal language of the Old Testament. But says God of Moses, "I don't speak to him with dreams, not with my servant Moses," verse 7. "He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in dark speech, and he beholds the form of God. Why aren't you afraid to speak against him?" Now, whatever those words mean, and I haven't time to go into their meaning today, even if I could, it's quite clear, isn't it, that both in personal caliber and in spiritual privilege and gifts, we are face to face in Moses with a giant of God. And yet, it came about at a certain time that the pressure of the work that God had given him to do was so great that he comes to God and he says quite plainly, verse 14 again, "I'm not able to do this job. Please kill me at once. I can't bear this wretchedness. I can't bear to see myself in this state." Now, this is not a story of administrative pressure. We will, I think, slip back for a moment to Exodus chapter 18, where there's a very, very famous story that you may possibly confuse with the one that is in front of us in Numbers. In Exodus 8, verse 13, we read of Moses sitting to judge the people from morning till evening. There were so many people to look after, problems to solve, judgments to give, the work of the magistrate, the work of the Citizens Advice Bureau, all of it jumbled up together. And it so happened that Jethro, the priest of Midian, not an Israelite, but Moses' father-in-law, had come to see him, or rather to see his daughter and to see the family. And verse 14 of Exodus 18, it says, "When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand about you from morning till evening?'" And Moses doesn't resent his father-in-law, as we might do. He says to his father-in-law, the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between a man and his neighbor. And I make them know the statutes of God and his decisions. In other words, I take the word of God and I apply it. Verse 17, "Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you're doing is not good. Now, this is quite a good example of taking advice from people who are not as spiritual as you may think you are. Jethro had none of the privileges of Moses, but he gave him very good advice. Verse 18, "You and the people with you will wear yourself out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to perform it. Listen now to my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and decisions and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, choose able men from all the people." I want you to notice this verse particularly carefully because we shall come back to it. "Such as fear God, men who are trustworthy and who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, any small matter they shall decide. It'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, and God so commands you," says Jethro tactfully, "then you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace." And Moses took his advice. And the business schools of Harvard and Manchester and Birmingham and London have been growing rich on fees for teaching that simple lesson ever since. Now, that lesson of administrative delegation, which is there in that chapter, which we'll leave behind now, apart from that verse, which we're going to come back to at verse 21, that is a different occasion and a different pressure. Come back now to Numbers 11. This pressure of administration has been solved. But here is a much heavier pressure that seems that he can't share with others. And this, of course, is a spiritual pressure. Now, I wish I had time tonight to tell you something about the miserable behavior of the children of Israel in the wilderness. I can only look at it fairly superficially by asking you to glance with me at a number of words and phrases that are given in this chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1. "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." Now, that word means they sighed. And I think that's a very realistic word. We do it, don't we, when somebody bores us very much, or we really can't stand them in the morning. We may not show it, but we sigh inwardly. Sometimes we can't even keep it in, and we sigh outwardly. Now, I think that you would be very hurt, would you not, if you came to the ward where you're a nurse tomorrow, or to the office where you work, or whatever it is, and everybody, when they saw you coming, openly sighed. Oh. Oh. And you couldn't appear anywhere all next week without people quite plainly sighing behind their hands. I think you'd be a little offended. I would if I came into the office and Doug and Hugh and Elizabeth and everybody began to sigh. Verse 4. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving." The rabble means the riffraff. It was part of the mixed multitude. This was not a pure body of people. And there were all sorts of people in the crowd, in the journey, who were far from spiritual. And that happens, of course, in any great congregation. And a very few rotten apples can make the whole thing, can't it, pretty smelly. And clearly these people were having a very great influence in complaining. And the complaints come out in verse 4 and 5. "They have a craving for food. Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Now our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at." I looked up a very ancient commentary that I have that I very seldom look up. You can see it from the dust if you were nearer, that I very seldom look it up. And it tells me this about this particular food. "The fish was so abundant in the Nile that they could be purchased at very low prices." Well, that comes out of this verse. "The cucumbers of Egypt are abundant and distinguished for softness and sweet flavor. The melons are sold so cheaply, and they are used by rich and poor and much appreciated. They're said to serve the Egyptians for meat, drink, and medicine. The leeks from earliest time are a very favorite vegetable in Egypt. The onions are mild and pleasant in flavor and unsurpassed as to their quality. And garlic equally was very refreshing and pleasant and plentiful and cheap in Egypt." Well, I knew none of those things, and they haven't learnt that in the Leadenhall market because none of that stuff is available for sale in this country. But according to that old commentary, they had some reason to complain. They said, we wish we could go back to that place, even though it was a miserable place of bondage, because of the marvelous food. Instead of which, all we have is this manna. Now, the manna, again, we won't go into it, but the Hebrew word for manna means, what is it? And comes from the moment when they were first introduced to the manna and said, somebody said, what is it? So let me give you the Lucas translation of this. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and therefore I know I shall be taking liberties with it. But my modern translation of what is it is, what's this? Now, I've traveled in preaching to many vicarages and manses, and I've sat at table with many pastors and their children. And I can tell you from very, very long experience that it's between the ages of 10 and 16 that that is a very, very common question. You sit down, and grace is said, and everybody is meant to be on their best behavior because the visiting preacher is there, and then the whole gaff is blown wide open by somebody age 11 looking at that plate and saying, what's this, Mum? Are you really expecting me to eat this? Can't eat this. I don't know how many times I've heard that. It seems between the age of 10 and 16, can't eat this. What's this? Well, it's all very embarrassing for the parents, isn't it? And exactly what happened when they saw the manna, although in fact it was wonderful food given them by God, they looked at it and they said, what's this? Well, this was very common amongst the people, this kind of complaining, and it seems in chapter 11 that, as we would say in our rather colloquial English, it got to Moses. And it was the last straw. He'd had enough. But more than that, and much, much more important, verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it got to Almighty God. And in verse 1 and in verse 10, we read of the blazing indignation of God. Now, I want to stop there for a moment and hope that because of bad habits at school and teachers who misled you, that you do not read this and put it on one side as though it is simply Old Testament. The anger of God is a very, very real thing. Church leaders today in this country no longer believe it and no longer preach it by and large. That is because, for a couple of generations in theological training and in colleges, the Old Testament largely has been put on one side. But the anger of God in the Bible is a real thing, and when it talks about it here, it is not a fairy story. It is meant to be important. It is meant to show that God, as Hugh said in a series a little time ago, has feelings too, not feelings of irritation and bad temper like ours, because we are sinful, but feelings of pure anger and hostility against man's rebellion. And there's another thing to remember in these Old Testament stories. Because God is dealing with man in his beginnings, in the primitive times when he is teaching them rather like children, God therefore in both love and anger often intervenes immediately. It's an important thing to realize that, because in the church age, God does not normally intervene immediately, because we live with the open revelation of Jesus Christ, and we don't need, therefore, those preliminary instructions which are given in the Old Testament when the people of God were very young, when they had to learn like children immediately when God is displeased and when God was pleased. I say that because today there is a great deal of teaching that we should expect God to intervene in blessing. We should expect him when he deals with his church immediately to show that he loves us and to give us prosperity and health immediately, intervening in our lives. Now, if you want that, then you must have the other as well. If you want God to intervene, he must intervene not only in blessing but in cursing. Just once or twice in the early stories of Acts, he does that, so that when Ananias and Sapphira bring their offering on the gift day, and in fact they cheat, they're immediately thrown to the ground and die under the wrath of God. If you want God to intervene today, then God might intervene like that. Nobody ever talks about that, do they? Very uncomfortable, wouldn't it, at the gift day? I don't know your heart and I don't know your bank balance, but God does. Do you want him to intervene in the way that he did in man's childhood? Well, here we are in man's childhood. And you'll notice that in the prayer. Let me read the prayer and you'll see what Moses felt about the children of Israel. Verse 11. Why hast thou dealt ill with thy servant? Why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou dost lay the burden of all this people upon me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I bring them forth? There's a very emphatic I, by the way, in the original here, and it comes out very strongly in this translation. Did I conceive these people? Did I bring them to birth? That thou shouldst say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries the sucking child to the land which thou dost swear to give their fathers. Where am I to get enough meat to feed them all? It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? He says to God, have you given me all these children to bear all the way to Canaan? Because they are just like children. Are you expecting me to carry every one of them all the way? He is exasperated by the childishness of their behavior. The whole thing, therefore, has got on top of him. Now let me stop for a moment and ask you to remember what I said at the beginning. Who is this man? He is one of the greatest servants of God in the whole biblical revelation and indeed in the whole of human history. He is known as the lawgiver. He brings us the word of God in terms of God's law, what pleases him and displeases him. He is given by God the immense task of bringing this people of many hundreds of thousands out of Egypt to Canaan, a great military task, a great political, social, economic, and spiritual task. He's a man with mammoth gifts. He's a man who has a great relationship with God, who speaks to him face to face as with a friend day after day. He's a man of enormous spirituality with no false pride, because many people, of course, want to commit suicide just because of pique and false pride. Not so with Moses. And yet at this very moment, life didn't seem living to him. Why? Because of these intense pressures. Now, when I came to study these three stories of great men in the Bible who wanted almost to commit suicide, I expected to find them gravely at fault. But in this first story, at any rate, it seems to me that the Bible does not teach that. It is wanting to us to see what is the real burden upon a spiritual leader. There's only one, I think, comparable passage in the New Testament, and we'll turn over to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul. I think he's the only comparable New Testament figure. Apart, of course, from the Lord himself, but that is a different category altogether. And in page 175, we have one of these amazing lists of what it means to be a spiritual leader like the Apostle Paul, who we celebrate tomorrow in the Church of God, the conversion of Paul. Let me pick up from verse 26 of chapter 11, as time is short. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, no nice jet plane to waft you 6,000 miles with three meals en route and a film to entertain you in case you should be bored. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. Not only was he not a moral coward, but he wasn't a physical coward either. Very rare. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things. Now this is the verse I love. Verse 28. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Oh, but so some fathead. If you believe in the Lord, you oughtn't have any anxiety. Jesus says so. It's time you went and did some thinking. This is not anxiety of himself, is it? It's the anxieties of the church upon him. Verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Is that not a marvelous, marvelous verse? Who is weak in the whole church and I am not weak as their leader? Last Sunday night I was preaching on the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, And you've heard me say it before, but I wanted to say it very strongly last Sunday night, and I wanted to say that this saying that to become a Christian you had to be weak, and it's just a crutch, really, being a Christian, and you ought to be ashamed of needing it. I wanted to show what a shameful thing that is. And I gave them that wonderful picture of Jesus coming up to the paralytic and saying, "I offer you a crutch to live by." Is that what he does? Of course not. He gives him a cure. He says, "Stand up, walk." I think that's why, actually, Jesus very often in those miracles says to the person before he does it, what's wrong with you? Do you want me to help you? Because some people would prefer to remain a cripple. It's quite paying in those days to sit at the edge of the road and put your hat out. 'Tis today, too. No, he's not offering any of us a crutch. He's offering us a cure. He said, "Well, stand up and walk." And when we do, yes, then God in Christ will often lay upon us the burdens of others to bear. You've got to be strong enough for that if you're going to be a Christian. That's what God is going to make you, at any rate. Some of you have discovered this being leading a Read, Mark, Learn group last year or this year. You may have only had two or three people for whom you're responsible, but it may be one or two of those people had real burdens and problems, family bereavement or exams that they failed or pressures in their lives, and they came and they laid some of those burdens on you to see if you could help them. And you found that to bear your own burdens as well as theirs was a very demanding thing. Well, imagine yourself like the Apostle Paul having all the churches on your shoulders, or like Moses having the whole people of God, hundreds of thousands, most of them behaving in a very childish and immature way. What does God do? We'll come back to Numbers 11 and see what God does. And the answer, I think, is very lovely. Verse 16, Numbers 11, page 127. Numbers 11:16, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people,'" that is, recognized leaders, "'and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there.'" Most gracious sentence that, isn't it? "And I will take some of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it alone yourself." Notice that. I'm going to put your spirit upon them, and then I'm going to put the burden upon them. Notice that the spirit and the burden go together. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, it is not a bouquet for those who've retired, a kind of medal by which I show off. If God gives me the fullness of the Spirit, it's that I may take some of the burden. Verse 26, "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them." They apparently, for some reason, did not come out with the others and stand in the front of the people. Nevertheless, God had a purpose to bless them too. So though they stayed behind, the Spirit came upon them and rested upon them, and they prophesied, verse 26, in the camp. Now that means they spoke the word of God. The mark of the prophet was that he spoke the direct word of God to the people. They had no Bible. They couldn't search the Bible. They didn't have the privileges that we did. So they have this great teacher, Moses, who teaches them the word of God as we hear it in the Scriptures. But because there is such a need, God puts his Spirit upon others for a short time that they may speak the word of God as well. I like verse 27 enormously, because when anything irregular like this happens in the church, there are always people who are shocked. The Church of England is very like that. If you do something different, you see, do something different from the motto of the Church of England, which is "as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be," then someone will certainly come up to you and say, or that they won't say to you because people seldom have the courage, they go up to somebody else and they say, "Dreadful things are happening at St. Helens. They're no longer doing this or they're doing that." So you see verse 27, "A young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.'" Dreadful. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, 'My Lord Moses, forbid them.'" This is getting out of hand. And this is one of the most famous verses, I think, in the Pentateuch. Verse 29, "Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Don't be jealous for me. I wish everybody was able to speak the word of God. Well, that's a great lesson. You may not have to learn that lesson yet, but later on in life you may. It's very easy to be slightly nettled when other people receive the blessings you have. You know, we here grieve that the city churches on the whole are so dead and empty, by and large. And we pray that many of them may preach the word of God. But supposing, in fact, the report came to us that all the city churches were packed out with people and fuller than we were at St. Helens on a Tuesday. Would we say, not too good. Other people are getting blessed. That's very easy to say that, isn't it? Would you be able then to say, if next door they were more successful, far more successful than we, would that all the city churches were more successful than we are? That's what Moses said. You see, again, let me repeat, what is the point of being spirit-filled? It's not a sign of righteousness. God forbid. None of us is righteous enough to be filled with the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is a sign of responsibility. That's then what God did most mercifully to his great leader Moses. Now, what did he do with the people? Come back to Hebrews 11. Remember, God is teaching his people in their infancy. He's laying down great principles for the church down the ages. Verse 18, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. Yes, I'll give you meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. I want, if possible, sometime to spend part of an evening on Sunday telling you a little bit about why it was that the children of Israel always wanted to go back to Egypt. It seems so very strange to us, because Egypt, I suppose, doesn't rate tremendously highly amongst the civilizations of the world today, but it did then. The Nile Delta was the source of one of the very great civilizations of the ancient world. And I'd like to go back to that one other Sunday night to show you why it had this mesmerizing effect. And the moment things began to get tough, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Though it appears on a very crude level in this chapter that they just wanted a good square meal. Therefore, verse 18, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days. But you will eat a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come forth out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I number 600,000 on foot, and you say, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Lord, what are you talking about? It's just like the disciples, isn't it, the feeding of the 5,000. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to suffice them? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? Lord, you'd have to have all the fish out of the sea to satisfy this crowd. And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Then we'll go on to verse 31. Sorry that my voice isn't very good tonight, but we'll manage. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quails from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side round about the camp, and about 2 cubits above the face of the earth. So this mass of quails on a migratory flight, which incidentally still takes place today, all fell to the ground around these people, and there was all this marvelous game. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quails, and he who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves around the camp. And while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and he smote the people with a very great plague. Now, many commentators believe that it was simply a matter of the punishment fitting the crime. That is, that many of them overate, Some became sick because of it, and some even died because of their craving and their greed. At any rate, they saw in it the hand of God, both in blessing and judgment. Now, I'm not going to follow that through now. We've looked at the chapter. It's time to draw some threads together. Let's stand back from the story we've seen tonight and ask what this part of God's word has to say to us, St. Helens, tonight. I want just to list a few things which I believe this says to us. And the first, perhaps, is a bit basic, and yet I think I feel it as much as anything I want to say tonight. First of all, the importance of these Old Testament stories. We really don't know them today, do we? Sunday schools have virtually disappeared. Bible classes are a shadow of their former self. And therefore, many people in the churches of this country today are virtually illiterate when it comes to the Old Testament. Coming back on the plane on Wednesday, I was fortunate to find myself sitting in the same row, partly by good judgment as well as good fortune, with an outstanding Christian worker and leader in Africa. Indeed, he is the leader of his missionary society in the whole of Africa. He was coming back to a conference in America, and we found ourselves sitting together alone in a row of seats. And he asked me in the course of the journey why I thought things were going wrong in the part of Africa where he was working. When the church had been founded in the turn of the century, there'd been such tremendous revival, and indeed there's been a great deal of life ever since, but that since then many things seem to have gone wrong. And in my foolishness, I tried to give him an answer. And then I said, "Now what do you think?" to get the proper answer. Now he said many things to me, but the thing that struck me, I think, most that he said to me was that it seemed to him that the missionaries had taken to that part of Africa the New Testament without the Old Testament. And this is something I think has been very common in the last 60 years. Because it's hard to translate the whole Bible, there are technical reasons, because we have good news immediately to tell, it had seemed to him, and he didn't want to dogmatize, he was only offering a suggestion, that on the soil of animist religion and witchcraft, the New Testament gospel had been placed, and instantly there had been a marvelous result in a church which has grown ever since. But because the gospel had been placed upon animism and these things without the Old Testament, it had answered the problems and the questions of animism, but the issues raised in the Old Testament, by and large, had not been dealt with. He said, it's all the more, he said to me this very striking thing, it's all the more of a pity, he said, because the Old Testament speaks so much to the people amongst whom I work. Now, the way in which the unsatisfactory things are coming into the church today in that part of Africa, for example, are very much in the area of sex and money. And I was extremely interested in preparing for today in Exodus 18:21. Don't turn it back. Did you remember that when God said to Moses that he was to choose administrators, they were to be men who were trustworthy and hate a bribe? Now, the culture where this man is working and where I was in this last fortnight is where bribes now are virtually endemic. It may become so in our culture, too. There's no reason why it shouldn't. If we turn from God, it will. I wonder, for example, if you've taken, or somebody in your family has taken a driving test 5 times and failed. Well, you see, yes, as a matter of fact, my brother took it 5 times and failed, and since then we've had no jokes in the home about women drivers. Yes, but did your brother take it 5 times and fail, not because he was a bad driver, but because he refused to give a bribe? That's the question, isn't it? Because in the part of the country where this man came from, that would be normal. An export license, impossible to get unless you offer a backhander. Money given 3 times by major organizations and institutions like the World Bank for a major road connection, and 3 times the road has not been made up properly, the money has somehow drifted elsewhere. Now you notice what verse 21 of Exodus 18 says. It says, men who hate a bribe. You see, if you live in that kind of culture and you don't hate it, you will inevitably give way. It's just part of the way you live. You just can't get through your daily life without it. That's why in the Bible we're told to hate sins. If you don't hate sins, you will in the end, in the way, give way to them. That's a long lesson to learn in your life. But if you don't hate the things that God hates, in the end you will share them. You've got actually to hate them if you're not to do them. I think one of the reasons why the chief rabbi of this country has been talking such sense on sexuality is that he knows the Old Testament. And one reason why I think the church leaders in our own country have so often been disappointing in the last 3 months on sexuality is because the Old Testament is not something they're willing to stand up for on the media. It's made me think very hard, that conversation I had. I'd love to see us do a crash course here at St. Helens just to get the Old Testament in our blood, because I don't think we can live the Christian life without going through this basic instruction. That's the first thing that I learned from this story. It tells us about real life. Secondly, I think this Numbers 11 tells us of the childishness of the children of Israel. I won't go into it again, but Moses likens them, doesn't he, to babies in arms. Now, children in arms can be a great delight, and we coo over them here, don't we, at St. Helens on a Sunday morning. It's one of the jobs of a minister to coo over them, but fortunately we don't have to go home with them, because though they may be a delight here on Sunday morning, they're often a burden when they get back, aren't they? The fact is that children are both a blessing and a burden. And it's a blessing to get young Christians in a congregation. It's a blessing to see people converted, but they can be a burden if they don't grow up. Paul talks about that in many of the letters of the New Testament, like the Corinthian correspondence. He says, "You're so babyish, I can't actually feed you with meat at all. I have to give you milk. I can only give you little snippets of teaching. You can't take it in." It's like churches where they say, "We only want 5 minutes here, Padre. Don't have long sermons here." See, what is that saying? We're babies here. A little drop of milk, that's all we can take. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Again, we won't go into the story, but Miriam was a great person. She was the sister of Moses and Aaron, and yet she behaves in that chapter like a baby. Are you still a baby? Well, please don't remain so, because it's a burden to all of us. Grow up. Thirdly, I learned from Numbers 11 the heavy responsibility of Christian leadership. Not only at the beginning of chapter 12, but at the beginning of chapter 14, we read the whole congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept that night. They're always weeping, aren't they? Not just over food. That's bad enough. What a heavy responsibility. Notice what Moses says in chapter 11. He says, verse 11, "Why have I not found favor in your sight?" What would it be to find favor in God's sight? It would be to have this responsibility removed. Isn't that a strange way of talking? We say it must be a great favor to be called into Christian service. Moses says it would be a great favor to get out of it. He says, "Do me a favor, God, and let me go." Anybody who really understands that won't rush into full-time Christian service. They won't come up when they've only just been converted and say, "I think I ought to be a Christian person with a responsibility. I'd like to leave my work and immediately be ordained." You won't say that if you believe Numbers 11. You'll say, "I think I'd better get a bit of stamina first if I'm going to stick it out." Of course, God will equip you. Don't let me discourage you. If God calls you to be a prophet, he gives you his spirit to be so. That's one of the lessons of the chapter. And then lastly, I want to say that the thing that has moved me, I think, more than anything else in the chapter is the marvel of the divine character. We do tread on holy ground in these stories. And I'll give you two words to take away and to think about as you go home this evening. The word toughness and the word tenderness. Towards the children of Israel, who'd received so much from God and who now, like spoiled children, want to throw it all away, God is exceedingly tough. He chastens them greatly. And there is that side to the character of our Heavenly Father who chastens us when we need it. But to Moses, there's a wonderful tenderness. God sees this great giant bending under the strain of this burden, and he gives him great help. There's no angry word and there's no condemnation. And we need discernment, don't we, as we grow up as Christians, when to meet people in trouble, sometimes with a bracing word, sometimes even with indignation if they have not grown. But sometimes, even though they may say shocking things and suggest that they might even do away with themselves, sometimes to learn from the tenderness of God that that is not a time for angry words at all, but help. Well, let's pray that God will treat us so that we may treat others similarly. Our gracious God, we know that we tread on holy ground when we consider your greatness. We thank you that you lay upon man's shoulders the responsibility of carrying your people. We ask that you will raise up from this congregation many who will be able to take such responsibilities and on whom you will pour your Spirit. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. And we ask that as we ourselves come to these moments of crisis, we may know whom to turn to. Especially we thank you for the confidence this chapter gives us, that we may turn to you and receive that tenderness that sometimes we need.